Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I must admit, pretty clever show title. The approximate time of day and my name. That was it. And there we have it. We're going to have a great show today. Dr. Ann Bradley is already on our studio line, so we're going to check in with her in just a minute. She's written some books, and the one we're going to chat about today is Be Fruitful and Multiply, Why Economics is Necessary for Making God-Pleasing Decisions. And then Dr. Brian Chappell is going to be with us in this hour as well. He is a fascinating guy. You're going to really love this whole first hour, and I'm not kidding. Second hour is going to be just like it. We're going to have John and Pam Bloom. We call that Deep Thinker Thursday, and there's going to be an hour of deep thinking. We're going to invite listeners to join in on the deep thinking. I know you will enjoy it. Say, if you have not sent me a Bible verse, please do it, 877-933-2484. Just call, and then you'll get into our voicemail and say, hey, I just want to leave a scripture verse for Bill's show. And then you just say what the verse is and read it, and you can leave your name or not. You can throw in a couple of extra words or not. And we just love to do it because I want a million voices reading scripture on the show. I know that's ambitious, but hey, got to have goals. Set goals and go after them. That's my motto. Okay, we're going to take a little break then, and then we're going to be joined by Dr. Ann Bradley. Be back in a minute.
Thank you for standing with us in prayer. This week, the Faith Radio prayer team is praying that God will be glorified in this Christmas season, that we'll see beyond the gifts, trees, and traditions, and have our eyes and hearts tuned to Him. May we experience the depth of joy and peace that Jesus has to offer as we anticipate the celebration of His birth. We'd love to have you pray with us every week and invite you to do so by signing up for the Faith Radio prayer team at myfaithradio.com/prayer.
The cookies melt in your mouth, the pajamas feel like you're wearing pillows, and those secret gifts cause your voice to hush. Things at Christmas are softer. Even things like hearts. So as you enjoy this season and listen to Faith Radio, it's our desire that you'd find the strength to reach out to those you know who need Christ. Maybe they're in just the right place, with just the right attitude, meeting just the right person. Connecting faith to life. Faith Radio.
All right, I'm just getting organized here for the big day, the big show. All right, coffee, pen, paper, ready to go. Dr. Ann Bradley is my guest. She's from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. And I haven't not chatted with Ann in a while. Ann, welcome to the show.
Hi, Bill. Thanks for having me back.
Yeah, as we are in sort of a season of giving, I know Faith Radio is looking at their little gap campaign next week. I was thinking of capitalism. Is certainly responsible for the most charitable giving, never mind the fact that it enables people to stand on their own two feet, earn an income, and then have surplus left over to help those most in need.
That's exactly right. Capitalism enables us to be more generous. Mm-hmm. It encourages us to do so, in fact.
Yeah. So I want to chat about your new project, Be Fruitful and Multiply.
Great.
Well, I know it's not super. I know it's not super new, but it's one that I want to talk about today. So it's new to me.
Okay. Well, what questions do you have, or do you want me to give a summary of the project?
Well, I wanted to just sort of get the wheels turning with my little capitalism comment that I started with,
okay.
And I have a feeling there's more of that to come in Be Fruitful and Multiply, and why economics is necessary for making God-pleasing decisions.
Yeah, and that's of course the subtitle of the book. And the idea here was to write just something short and accessible to kind of give a biblical foundation for how we can think about our role, especially in the 21st century when life is busy. I think this is especially a very busy time of year, and we get caught up maybe sometimes in the wrong things. But just to take it back to principles and say, we were created to work. And with that work, we are enabled and empowered to serve one another. And I think that what market economies allow us to do is to serve a lot more people than we would otherwise be able to. So we're supposed to love our neighbor, but market economies expand the neighbors that we have. So we're serving people across the globe by trading with them. And so that's some of the premise of the book. Mm-hmm. It's not a policy book. It's really just starting with biblical principles and saying, okay, if we're created to be good stewards of the resources and the human capital God has given us, and we do that through our work, which we're mandated to do, and we also know that we're called to serve the poor, then that kind of begs questions about what type of economic, political, and legal system that we require to be able to do those things. And mm-hmm. so that's the foundation of the little book, is just to say, you know, what are those things and how do they work themselves out?
I love it. What are some scriptural support for how we do make God-pleasing decisions?
Well, there's of course, a bunch woven through Scripture, and that was one of the fun things for me as an economist getting to work with theologians, is that I have people kind of coaching me and teaching me on the meta-narrative or the big narrative of Scripture, which is not contradictory. So it really all starts in Genesis, where we're created to work, and we're told that many times, even before the fall. So work is something that we were made to do. It's not something that we were made to dread. The fall, of course, makes all this more difficult, but that's what we're supposed to do. And even though it's difficult, we still are to do it with excellence and integrity. And I think the other thing we learn is, because we're all created differently, and you can think about the parable of the talents, which jumps far from Genesis, of course, at least in Scripture, and there's more in between that's relevant. But the idea that as we kind of start to work alongside each other, we're going to have different levels of ability and skill and gifts, but we're all called to take our purposes and to use them to serve other people. And so even in both the Old and the New Testaments, you see evidence of wages and working and rewards for industry. And I think very important is you see very early on in Scripture a protection of property and a need for the rule of law to help us to live amongst each other. Because even though we're created in God's image, the fall means that we're greedy and self-interested, and we make lots of different types of mistakes, and we just don't know the right ways to do everything. So mm-hmm. because of that, we're going to need a social order that kind of takes people as they are, not as we want them to be. And so I think if you look through the whole narrative of Scripture, you see a story of a God who is a creator, and we are imago Dei. So we can't create something out of nothing like he can, but we can and are required to create something out of something. And I think when we look at our work that way, it's very empowering, it's very exciting, and it also breaks down this sacred-secular divide that we tend to fall into. We think, you know, well, God loves the work of the pastor and the youth minister and the person who volunteers their time, and of course he does love those things, but he also loves the work of the accountant and the laborers in the field and even the hedge fund manager, dare I say it. Mm-hmm. God has created you to do it.
You already
said it. You're supposed to do it and do it well.
Yeah. So when we make decisions and we're going to be good stewards of our time and talents and resources, how do we think about money? Did we learn that at our mother and father's knees?
Well, of course, that's where we learn it, and that's where we start talking about it. And thinking about money is difficult because money is just a way for us to be able to make easier exchanges. So instead of being paid in apples or being paid in cows or parts of a cow, that's not very productive or efficient. Being paid in money is a way that makes exchange and payment and income, all these things, a lot easier. I think the problem with money is not that stuff. I think it's that we tend to value money as something that's going to buy us the stuff that we want, and the stuff that we want is going to make us happy.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of a hard thing to wrestle with when we live in such a wealthy society. Even the poorest Americans in America today are far richer than they would have been if they were born 200 years ago. And so progress is being made, but I think that this material wealth, which is a good thing, I would even say it's a biblical thing, is not everything, and it's not enough. So to experience human flourishing, we need to live longer, healthier lives. This allows us to have bigger, deeper relationships and longer, you know, relationships with our family. But it can't save our souls. So money is very complicated. And of course, we know Scripture talks about the love of money. And when we create any idol, that's when we fall you know, into some trouble. And I think, again, living in a wealthy world, it's very easy to get sucked up into, well, my neighbor has a new car, I should get a new car, or my neighbor got a new iPhone, so I should too. And I think that's where we fall off of the scriptural narrative. And money isn't bad based on scripture, but the love of money is bad. And having that be what you worship and what you covet is, of course, very serious for in terms of our souls.
Have you heard this story before, Ann, where somebody can be pretty disciplined in their tithing when they're making $40,000 a year, and then all of a sudden they find out they're making, you know, $200,000 or $300,000 a year, and they can't tithe the way they once did?
Right. And, you know, that story reminds me of people who are lottery winners. We tend to find that people who win the lottery, you know, it's kind of momentary euphoria, and then they've spent it all. And I think it's because when you get that kind of windfall, I mean, most people don't go from making $40,000 to $200,000 overnight, of course, but we might do that in over the course of our career.
Right. I was thinking maybe 5 years, you have, you know, significant increases in job, you know, successes, and all of a sudden you find yourself where you go, now I can buy that bigger house and that nicer car. And
right. All
of a sudden it starts to squeeze tithing because you've got more opportunity to buy more stuff.
And the idea that the stuff is going to cure what ails you, I think that's the mistake. And I would be remiss if I didn't say this: that mistake can be made if you're very poor or if you're very rich. I just think, to your point, when you get these windfall gains, it's easier to say, "Well, I've paid my dues," or "God doesn't need this much," or we rationalize with ourselves. And I think tithing is, of course, a discipline, and it's part of stewardship. If you believe that you are a steward, then you know that God is sovereign, and it's all His anyway. He's only asking directly back for, you know, 10%. The rest is yours to adjudicate over. And so when we think about it that way, it's like, wow, this wasn't mine in the first place. And God is asking for a tithe, not everything. And yet we get so selfish, we feel like we can't do that. So, yes, I do think, you know, as we make these big income jumps, we can say, well, we don't need to do this anymore because, you know, now I can get more stuff if I want it.
Mm-hmm.
And that leads to desperation.
Anne, is that one of those principles that all Christians believe in theory, but they have a hard time putting it into practice and application?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And myself included, all of us.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, it's easy to know it's right. And then it's very easy practically to say, well, maybe we shouldn't do this right now. Or do we really need to increase our giving to the church next year? Or, you know, the other thing I've talked with theologians I work with a lot about is that tithing is not just monetary. We should be giving our time to the church as well. And I think there'll be times in our lives where we have more time than money and vice versa. And God will honor what we give. But I think we're also not just supposed to write a check and go away. That God wants us to be active participants in our church communities, in our neighborhoods, in local nonprofit organizations. So tithing is a much bigger concept than just a material requirement for giving. I think it's a heart commitment that is going to ask for your time as well. And that can be hard, again, to your point earlier. The richer we get, the more busy we get, the more we feel like, oh, I don't need to do that anymore. I'm not going to volunteer as much. I'll wait till I'm retired, things like this. And I don't think we're allowed to make those choices all the time.
Yeah. And I have a question about time when we come back from a break. How about that? It's 17 minutes after the hour. Dr. Ann Bradley is my guest. We'll be right back. It is 19 minutes after the hour. Dr. Ann Rathbone Bradley is my guest. She's from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, Vice President of Economic Initiatives there, and visiting professor at Georgetown University. She also teaches at the Institute for World Politics and George Mason University. And I was, right before break, I was asking about time when it comes to giving of our time and being good stewards of that. You know, what happens when you see maybe an announcement at church that there's a single mom with three kids and they need boots? And how many of us go, well, I can write a check for the boots, versus how many of us go, how might I be involved in their lives and get to know them?
Absolutely. I mean, this is where the richer we get, the easier it is to just write a check
right.
and forget about the relational aspects mm-hmm. of caring for other people. Absolutely. My pastor just gave a sermon at the beginning of Advent, and it was all about this. The idea was the best thing you can give people is to be present. You know, the difference between presence and presence. And it's easy to go to the store and go on Amazon and shop, and that's not wrong. It's not wrong to buy people gifts, but the things that really make an impact in others' lives are the time we spend with them, getting to know them, what do they need. If somebody's asking for boots or toothpaste or paper towels or grocery items this holiday season, they don't just need you to give them a check or drop off stuff on their doorstep and walk away. There's something fundamental that's broken that they need help with. And we can't help people if we don't know who they are. And we can't help people if we don't love them through relationships.
Mm-hmm. I had a guest on not that long ago, Ismael Hernandez, that was asking about he was talking about the seven principles of compassion. And he was reinforcing this idea, saying, you know, sometimes we're treating other humans the way we treat our pets. They need food. Well, here's a bowl of food, mm-hmm. you know. We just have to understand that they're people in the image of God. We need to get invested in their lives. And that for many of us is a stretch to get out of our comfort zone and go, I guess I'm going to start doing this now instead of that.
Yeah. And I think you're right. I mean, there's not one way to do it, but the principle of relationship should be at the core of our compassion and the core of our desire to help. And I honestly think that's the hard part. I mean, I'm the most extroverted person you'll meet, and I still can get awkward in social situations. I'm just human after all, right? So, mm-hmm. you know, that's what's hard is we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable, and we don't want to say the wrong thing, and we don't know, you know, when we don't know someone, we all have the same anxieties. And so I think we really have to say it's not about me. It's about what God is asking me to do and the role he's asking me to play in other people's lives. And also, as you said, it's not, you know, with our pets, we decide for them.
Right.
With other people, we're being allowed into their lives, and they're going to minister back to us. So I think we should stop looking at this in a paternalistic way. You know, they need me. I can help them. No, by God opening up those doors, he's going to allow that person to minister right back to you. How powerful is that?
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know the beauty that's going to come from that. So we need to look at it as mutual, not just us helping them.
Mm-hmm. Now, we are called to serve the poor. We're obviously called to work, and we're also called to flourish. So let's talk about that and even how a government and even a limited government is really important to biblical flourishing.
Gosh, yes. It's very important for flourishing, but it's also a double-edged sword, which is why there's language in Scripture about the difference between you know, strict obedience to the government and, you know, kind of being submissive to the government. There are appropriate times to perhaps not follow a law or a rule of your own government that would contradict God's law. And so government is very important, but it also can be the source of oppression and power and coercion. And so I think we have to tread very lightly, but clearly we need a limited state that's based on the ethos and the values that Scripture teaches us, which is compassion, it's individual responsibility, work, and the ethic of work, but also the ethic of helping people who can't help themselves. And, you know, of course, historically, this has been a very tall order for government. Government has largely failed at those things. And if you look at the trajectory of human history, we see a lot of carnage and wreckage that comes along with that. So really, I think approaching this topic as Christians with some real sincerity and just going back to Scripture and reflecting on it is really important in terms of, as believers, what do we politically agitate for? What policies do we think are important or not important? I think that first for all of us should be grounded in Scripture. But we know that when we can get it right, I mean, the American experiment is an example of largely conquering some problems that government had never conquered before. And it was because the founders had a real solid awareness of human nature and they feared tyranny. And so they tried to construct a government that would be ready when the tyrants came, because they knew any one of them was capable of it. So, yeah, I mean, it's a very complicated topic, but it's a necessary thing that we have to have. But it's an institution we have to watch and we have to guard. We have to be guardians of. And we also don't live in a theocracy. And I don't think in the 21st century that's what we're being called to create. And so, you know, navigating those waters are very challenging. And so I think the role that Christians play in the public square is very important in terms of, you know, spreading the culture and spreading the ethos of the biblical principles of government.
And do scriptures teach a specific model for government to protect the God-given rights?
Other than suggesting that government needs to follow certain biblical principles, the right that every individual has to their own dignity, which is given to them by God, and the right to their property, and abolitions on murder and stealing and cheating and defaulting on contracts. This all comes out of our biblical understanding of property, of course. So other than certain principles that the state must adhere to, then no, it doesn't say be a monarchy, be a constitutional republic, you know, this type of thing. You're not gonna turn to a page of scripture and say, hey, your economic system should be this, mm-hmm. and your political system should be this. But I think it's about following the principles that are true to the nature of scripture, which is that government should be limited and constrained, and it should protect people, and that the rule of law is this idea that we are equal in dignity. That's, by the way, a very modern idea, right? That comes from the reformers and the Protestant Reformation, but that they got it from scripture, which is that people are equal in dignity, and the state and the law must treat them as equal in dignity. Mm-hmm. And that's where our modern idea of the rule of law comes from. So when we can get those things right, then back to your original question, I think we can get advances in human flourishing and human well-being and social cooperation, which is what we're after.
Mm-hmm. And I know we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. Is part of that just doing your job with excellence?
Yes, that's not everything, but that's part of it. Absolutely. You know, I think if we can reorient our attitude to not hate Monday so much, mm-hmm. that's part of being salt and light. Because if you hate Monday, you know, the message that you're sending is maybe you don't like to work at all. Maybe you don't like your job, et cetera, et cetera. So I think being salt and light is figuring out what God has asked you to do and do it with joy. And I think that will bring us great fulfillment because we're made to work. But I don't think that's all that being salt and light, of course, is limited to. But I think our work is a very important part of it. And if you look at the data and the research, most Americans suggest that they're very unhappy with their jobs. And so I think we've gotten a little bit lost. We pursue the paycheck. We pursue the fame. Mm-hmm. We pursue the cushy office, whatever we yeah. pursue. And I think that's the wrong track. I think we need to pursue, okay, what did God create me to do? And then I go do that.
Dr. Ann Bradley's been my guest as I sit here in my cushy studio. We'll take a little break and we'll be back with more. If you want to read more about Ann, TIFWE.org. Be back in just a minute. To the show, I have on our studio line Dr. Brian Chappell. He is the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. He is also the host of a daily half-hour radio Bible teaching program, Unlimited Grace, and the chairman of Unlimited Grace Media. So I will be taken to school today, which I can't wait for. Hello, Brian. How are you?
Thank you, Bill. What school are you thinking about going to?
Well, the one you're taking me to show me how to be good on the radio, my friend.
Well, I have a feeling I'm going to be the learner.
Well, I love your book, and it's called Unlimited Grace, The Heart Chemistry That Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. You talk about in this book that obeying God should be pure joy.
Yeah, when we have understood how great is His grace toward us, then our obedience is not drudgery. It is the joyful response of gratitude, and that sense of thankfulness for what God has done, you know, is the blessing of the season that we're in. But it doesn't have to just be, you know, a season of holidays, but every day, that if we really perceive how great is God's provision of His Son, that we can respond by saying thank you, Lord, in the way that we live and love and care for others and obey Him. It's a way of saying, Lord, let my life honor you, and that's our blessing.
Yeah, Brian, you've always been exceptional at illustrations, and the book got me right away when you start talking about the King's Gift. Would you share that story with our listeners?
And I won't take credit for that story, because you know, as you've looked at it, that's an old story, but
I know.
It's still so helpful.
But it brought it to our attention.
The story is that, you know, there was once a king who was walking across his castle walls, and as he was in a high perch, he kind of looked out, and he saw that there was a child in a distant field collecting flowers. And the more the king looked, he recognized the child was one of his own. And as he looked at the bouquet that was being gathered, he recognized it was being wrapped in a royal ribbon. And suddenly the king recognized that child in the distant field was gathering those flowers as a gift for the king himself.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the more the king looked, he recognized that the child, because he was a child, did not only gather flowers in the distant field, but also some weeds and some ivy and some thistle. And recognizing the deficiency of that, the king called for his oldest son. And he said, in a little bit, your sibling is going to come back to the castle, and he has a bouquet for me, but it's got some problems. So I want you to go to my garden. And when your sibling comes to the palace and he has this bouquet, I want you to take out the weeds and take out the thistle and take out the ivy and put in their place the flowers from my own garden. And that's just exactly what the oldest brother did when the child came to the castle. And as the child came and he had had his bouquet changed by the work of his older brother, the king's oldest son, because the bouquet now had in it the flowers from the king's garden. Nonetheless, the child came into the king's throne room and presented the king with a bouquet. And the child said, my father, here are the flowers that I have prepared for you, not recognizing that all the time it had been the work of the king that had made the flowers acceptable through the work of the oldest son.
Hmm.
That parable, if you think of who the characters are, the king is God the Father, and the oldest son, well, that's Jesus, and the child, that's you and me.
Right.
And the bouquet, well, that bouquet full of flowers and weeds and thorns and thistle and ivy, that's our good works.
Mm-hmm.
And the flowers from the king's garden that are put in their place by the oldest son, that's the righteousness of Christ in our behalf. So that when we stand before God, we will never ultimately say, God, you need to accept what I'm offering you because of how good it is. We say, God, accept what I offer you because Jesus has made it right. And that's not just a parable for, you know, one day in our past or even one day in our future when we stand before the throne of God in glory. That's for every day that we say, what makes my work right before God is God, through Jesus Christ, is sanctifying, purifying, making right what otherwise would just be filthy rags by the work of Jesus Christ. And now I have to give credit where credit is due. That story is over 1,000 years old. So that's known as the Flowers of Anselm, that story.
Yeah.
And one of the church fathers wrote that story, which still makes a lot of sense when we understand it's God's provision, not ours, that makes us right before God.
Right, but I still must say, Brian, you're an awesome storyteller, and I'm hoping some of this will be rubbing off on me during this interview.
Now, well, thank you.
I want to talk about personal holiness because it's something that doesn't get discussed very often. And there's a part in your book where you talk about the goodness barometer that really got my attention, because it's, you say, because we know that God expects us to make progress in our sanctification, to grow in personal holiness, we can begin to think that our status is determined by our progress. We begin to base our justification on our progress in sanctification. How are we doing with regard to personal holiness?
Well, it's the common misperception, isn't it, that the degree of God's love for me is based on the degree of my goodness toward Him. So, that, you know, if I mess up, if I fail, if my works are not perfect, then God's love is made imperfect and his acceptance of me. So it's very important that we learn to distinguish our status before God from our sanctification or our progress before God, better way of saying it. So what's our status? I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians 2 that we are already seated in heavenly places, even as we walk this earth. Wait a second, how can I be seated in heavenly places? Personally, I'm just seated right here in Peoria, Illinois. How could I be seated in heavenly places? And the answer is because we're already recognized by God as having been made right before him eternally by the work of Jesus Christ. You know, that Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives. Where does he live? In me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith, not in my good works, but in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Mm-hmm. So I recognize that my life is now to be lived in response to the grace of God, not to gain the grace of God. And when that happens, when I'm not in pride saying, God, look at my great works, look how good I'm doing, love me more now, which actually takes us more distant from God, creates pride and distance. Instead, when we're saying, Lord, my best works are only filthy rags, but you receive them because of your goodness. And because of that, I want to please you more. I want to grow in my ability to serve you. And for that reason, the grace of God, it's so counterintuitive. You know, I talk about the difference between the math of the mind that says, well, if God's going to forgive me later, why not sin now? But there's a chemistry of the heart that's overriding the math of the mind. And the chemistry of the heart is always saying, if God has loved me so much to provide his own son, then I want to live for him. I want to please him. I want to love him back. And it's that heart chemistry that is the true power and motivation of the Christian life.
I love it. Now, Brian, would you say that there are some things we have to learn as well as some things we have to unlearn? Because when you talked about when your performance is not always what you think it is, all of a sudden then that dictates into us thinking God doesn't love us as much. That's something we just got to unlearn, isn't it?
It is, because it's the human instinct,
yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
Every other relationship in life at times, you know, if I work hard, then I get more money. If I work longer, I get a better promotion. You know, my performance is the basis of my status. But what God is saying is no, faith in Christ's performance is the basis of your status before him. And knowing that you are received, knowing that you are loved, knowing that you are already in God's eyes, as loved as his own child. You know, I'm not meaning to be arrogant. I'm meaning to be honest.
Right.
God loves me. God loves you as a follower of Jesus Christ. God loves you and me as much as he loves Jesus.
That's stunning,
isn't
it? And
that's not based. It is. And it's not because you and I are as good as Jesus. It's because we're, the words of the Apostle Paul, hidden with Christ in God. And I love the image of those Russian nesting dolls this time of year that we kind of see on people's mantel places, you know, the doll inside the doll inside the doll.
Right.
And to perceive myself, I'm inside Christ. He covers me. He surrounds me. His righteousness, his identity, all of that is around me. And what it does is it gives me such security and joy that I actually want to respond with greater gratitude and ability, because the joy of the Lord is our strength, greater joy and ability to serve God.
Brian, my little 49cc brain has a lot of trouble wrapping my arms around that idea that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus.
I love the story. Again, not my own, so I give the credit away. The writer of Pilgrim's Progress, his name was John Bunyan, and there was a time that Pilgrim's Progress was the most produced book in the world apart from the Bible. And when John Bunyan wrote that account, he talked about every believer has a gracious mirror provided by God. And the nature of that mirror is this. On one side, it's just a regular old mirror. You look at it and you see your face with, you know, the warts, the blemishes, the wrinkles. But on the opposite side of the mirror is the image of Jesus Christ. And when we look in the mirror, we see our faults. But when God looks at us, he looks from the Jesus Christ side, and he sees his own child. And it's true, I see my sin. I'm convicted of my sin, my guilt, my wrong. But I remember what the Bible is saying, that I'm hidden with Christ now, that Christ has become my identity. And I recognize, God, you know the worst about me, but you are choosing to perceive me from the Jesus side of the mirror, for which I give you thanks, and for which I want to offer my life in praise.
Mm-hmm. Brian Chappelle is my guest. We're talking about his book, Unlimited Grace, the heart chemistry that frees from sin and fuels the Christian life. Brian, is there a difference between what was righteousness in the Old Testament? That was often perceived as God's people doing good works, and then now as a New Testament believer. How are we righteous now?
Well, the righteousness of God that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Romans is not just about right standards, it's about the good heart of God. So what has God done with his righteousness? Well, God has not changed the standards, but he has shown us his heart. And the righteousness of God is, you still obey me, but when you do not, I show you mercy. The righteousness of God is not fully defined by the standards of morality. The righteousness of God is holy standards and a loving heart. Both of those are the righteousness of God, whereby he who is just provided for the unjust, those who are not right before him, by the provision of his Son. So he gave the just, Jesus, for the unjust, you and me, and that was the righteousness of God. He was still righteous because he was balancing the scales of justice, but he was also merciful in heart by providing his Son for you and me. So the righteousness of God, yes, it is about the holy standards of God, but it's also about the good heart of God on display in his work through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. All right, Dr. Brian Chappelle is my guest. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more about his book, Unlimited Grace, The Heart Chemistry That Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. When I come back, Brian, I want to talk about this heart chemistry. I want to understand more about what that means. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the program. Dr. Brian Chappelle is my guest. He is the senior pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. And we're chatting about his book, Unlimited Grace, which is a subject I love. Every time we get an opportunity to talk about grace, I want to hear about it. And Brian is a masterful storyteller and a great teacher. And as we talk about the finding the heart chemistry in the Bible, what does that mean, Brian?
Well, what I'm concerned about is everybody uses the word grace, and often we use the word grace as what gets me out of trouble in the past. You know, my past sin, God, by his grace, forgives it, pardons it, gives me a clean slate. But then we often think, well, that's kind of the end of grace. Now I better measure up and stay on the God's good side or I'm in trouble. You know, God's going to get me if I step out of line. And what would it mean to believe that grace is not something that just applies to the past, but actually becomes the motivation, the fuel for the Christian life now? What if I really believed that God did not just pardon my past sin, but by the work of Jesus on the cross, he pardons my present sin, he even pardons my future sin? After all, it was the death of Christ once for all that provided for my judgment to be put away. And so God is not saying, well, I forgave you in the past, but I'm not going to forgive you in the future. No, he has surrounded me with his love. Well, why should I honor him then if I'm already forgiven for all sin, past, present, and future? Well, the reason I honor him now, first, there are consequences to sin. If you tell lies, people are going to think you are a liar. If you're unfaithful to your spouse, it will destroy your family and future.
Mm.
So there are consequences to my sin. But God has already provided for those who are true believers in Christ the means for my past, present, and future sin to be forgiven. And for that reason, I don't live taking advantage of his grace, trampling on the blood of Christ as though it means nothing. Rather, I say, this great grace gives me not only confidence that my sin has been forgiven, but gives me incentive to serve my Father in heaven. how gracious he has been. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus said what would be the consequence. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll want to walk with me. And that's just what the heart does. When we recognize how beautiful is the love of God toward us, we want to walk with him. You ready for another story, Bill?
I love one. Yes.
I mean, I think of it at times when I began my ministry. So I was single and serving a little bitty church in southern Illinois. A good Easter Sunday might have been 21 or 22 people. And nonetheless, one Sunday when I was over preaching at that church, one of my church officers asked, would you like to go on a picnic with my family after church? Now, I'm single, and food is being offered. What do you think I said?
I said,
you bet.
Big yes.
Yeah. And we drove to this wonderful park on a beautiful fall day. The sky was blue. The sun was shining. The leaves were brilliant colors of gold and red, and we had the picnic. And at the end of the picnic, the 20-something-year-old daughter of that officer said to me, would you like to go on a walk with me? Now listen, the sky is blue. The sun is shining. She's got blonde hair, green eyes, red sweater, and she says, would you like to go on a walk? What do you think I said?
You better have said yes, Brian.
I said,
I'm giving you the biggest noogie you've ever had.
Yeah. And I've been walking with her for over 40 years now. And what's the reason? She's beautiful. Of course I want to walk with her. And when God is showing us in the scriptures his beautiful grace, the work of God on our behalf going from the garden all the way to the new creation, God's work on our behalf. And he's saying, look how beautiful is my heart, my unrelenting love for you, the grace that has always been there for you, always remains for you. When we see how great is his love for us, and he says, now will you walk with me? Our hearts say, wow, I sure want to walk with the Lord. He's so beautiful. His love's so great. Why wouldn't I want to walk with him? And that's what grace is doing. It's not just saying, oh, he forgave my sins, so now Sin City, here I come. No. When I understand how beautiful is the grace of God, I really deeply perceive it, then I want to walk with that Lord. And that's what grace does. It doesn't just free us from past sin. It fuels the heart with love for God that's actually the strength of the Christian life.
Mm. Brian, yesterday in the studio, when we were not on the air, we were talking, Rebecca, my producer, we were chatting about grace. And when you have a past sin that you want to go back and revisit, the discussion went to, well, Jesus is saying, if you go back there, you have to take me with you because I've already paid the price for that. And how God's grace just shows up all the time in new and fresh places if you depend on him and lean on him and receive his grace.
Well, I go back to that green-eyed blonde I was just telling you about, my wife.
Yeah.
And now at this point we have four adult children and we have six grandchildren, and we've had wonderful blessings in our life. And yet my wife will still say there are times when Satan will pull that accusation card and he will say to her, you know how you messed up when you did this when your children were small? You know how you messed up when you didn't do enough on this particular activity? You know how you messed? And she said she can get up feeling so down because what she's doing is she's going through the file cabinet of her past and beginning to examine all the mistakes and all the frailties and all the imperfections. And what she says she's had to do is she's had to say, I believe by faith that all of those files of my sin are in a locked file cabinet. And before I ever unlock that file cabinet in mind or memory, I have to remember that that file cabinet is only unlocked with a key called mercy. Mm. Always the key of mercy first. Are those past failures real? Yes, they are. But as believers, we don't examine them unless we open the door with a key called mercy.
I love it.
That's what Jesus taught us to do. Not that the sins weren't real, but that they have been forgiven, taken as far away from us as the east is from the west. And for that reason, while the sin is real, while the memories are real, we walk in newness of life with hearts that love him and are freed from that guilt because of his work in our behalf.
Mm-hmm. Brian, talk about grace going forward whenever you're involved in any ministry endeavor or work or any kind of life situation where when you took over that very historic church, things were not very good and you were not really prepared, were you, for the problems that were going to come for you in a very privileged position you had?
Oh, you're remembering the early part of that book again, and
I'm in chapter 12.
To think back, it was early part of my ministry is what
oh,
I
yeah,
should
right,
have
right,
said.
Right,
early
right,
part
right.
of my ministry.
Oh, yeah.
And it was that time in my life when I was just preaching the Christianity of straighten up, fly right, and do better, you know, and God love you for that, until that message crushed me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I was a young pastor of an historic church. And the consequence was I was just telling people, you just got to do better and better and better and better. And it was a time that there was an economic disaster in our community, and people were struggling with depression and despair and alcoholism and all the abuse that comes into homes when they're broken. And I was just telling them, you just keep doing better. But I couldn't even keep up with my messages. You know, I felt like I'm failing. You know,
yeah.
I'm not reaching. I'm not. And I recognized I wasn't even out of my 20s, and I believed I was a failure, and I was leaving the ministry. And what the Lord taught me was, look at all those people in the Bible that God uses. And, you know, they're all a mess. You know, what did David do? Well, yeah, he did some great stuff before he committed adultery and raised bad children and even abandoned the Lord's glory at the end of his life, murdered a man whose wife David won, and you just kind of begin to track through the so-called heroes of the Bible. And you recognize if you really do that, there's only one true hero, and that's the Lord Jesus. And everyone else is a mess of some sort that needs a Savior. And when you recognize that's the message, then not only can you say to other people, listen, if you're a mess like those people in the Bible, God sent his son for you. But if you're the mess, you can remember God sent his son for me too. And that's what lifts my head and gives me strength and gets me going again, is not my perfections, not my performance, but the recollection of a God who has provided his son for my sin. And when I know that, I want to walk with him.
Mm-hmm. Brian, nod your head up and down just real quickly. Okay, perfect.
Okay,
perfect. You've agreed to part two of our interview. We'll have to do at another time. Because we just didn't get it all covered. I've got 71 questions left to ask. And I am so fascinated by you and your book that I just want to continue. So if I can have you back on the program, I can ask my questions. But before we just close up this time together, to talk about the thing that you hope your readers of your book will walk away from with after reading this.
Well, what I hope they walk away with is really that subtitle, that understanding that grace not only frees us from sin, we're not just looking backward, but that grace also fuels the Christian life, that people live in the joy that is their strength. And that's not just sentiment. That is the true power of the Christian life, that I am walking in gratitude, thanksgiving, and joy because of what God has done. And that truly is where there is strength, fuel. If you're trying to live for God on an empty tank, you won't get very far.
Mm-hmm.
But when your tank is full of thanksgiving, then you have the true strength of the Christian life.
Okay, so you have agreed to come back. So this we'll just say goodbye for now, and then we'll have you back on, because I would love to continue this conversation. Dr. Brian Chappell's been my guest. Unlimited Grace is the name of his book, The Heart Chemistry That Frees from Sin and Fuels the Christian Life. Brian, thank you so much, and Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Bill.
Yep.
And to you as well. Lord bless.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back with lots more in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.